We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning, the brightness of God's glory, bread of God, the beloved, the bridegroom, the bright morning star who has come in flesh. Today our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms brings us to Psalm 44, verses 20 through 26. You have your translation of it distributed to each of you. Did we have enough of these? Okay. It's a good problem to have. I keep upping the number that I get copied and finding it's not enough, so that's good. We got 40 today, so there's enough. Because we just have the remainder of this psalm before us today, verses 20 through 26, we have room for the return of a little artistic flair. And that is what one of the two sites that vies for the honor of being the actual tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem looks like. That's the one that's more convincing to me. So let us read our text. Psalm 44, verses 20 through 26. If we have forgotten the name of our God, and spread out our palms to a strange God, wouldn't God examine this? Because He is knowing a heart's veiled things. Because over you, we have been killed all the day. We were counted as sheep of slaughter. Arouse yourself. Why are you sleeping, Lord? Wake yourself up. You won't abandon to perpetuity. Why are you concealing your face? You forget our humiliation and our constriction, because our soul has prostrated itself to dust. Our stomach has clung to the earth. Arise, a help for us, and ransom us for your loving kindness' sake. Our psalm has easily divided into three parts. I do believe this is the third installment of our teaching on Psalm 44. And as such, we've taken those three parts as blocks. The first part of the psalm spoke about all of the things, not all, but many of the things that God had done in connection with Israel in the past. They were things that were viewed as great victories, and they were recounted. The second part of our psalm that we dealt with last week talked about, well, it doesn't look that way for us today. It doesn't look that way now. There was thus the deploring of a situation that looked anything but like the former victories of antiquity. And we saw that it was the believing, and more than believing, but faithful remnant of Israel that was represented in the writing of the psalm, that maybe the nation as a whole was tasting some of the bitter results of their own sin, but those, the one who was writing and those for whom he was writing, weren't in that situation. They had not forsaken God. And then this is the third discernible section of the psalm. If we have forgotten the name of our God and spread out our palms to a strange God, that is, if we forgot about Yahweh practically, they didn't actually forget that there was God named Yahweh, but if they, for all practical purposes, were to forget Him and go to worship another God and spread out our palms to a strange God. That's the idea of, like, here's your palms, right? And you spread them out like that in prayer. If you pray to another God, or maybe one would be as the nature of most of the false gods at the time, maybe you're kneeling and you're putting your palms out like that towards something, towards some idol. That was a substitution, right? Like we in 1 Timothy 2, so it's a New Testament idea as well, Paul desires that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands to God. And he just says that like it's this happens, of course. We all know what's happening here. That tells us that it's the norm. Like, that was the way people prayed. Now, I don't want you to take that like some kind of bondage. If you adopt my thinking, and I in turn adopted the thinking of a friend of mine I've told you about in the past, that if the Lord had said, so you couldn't watch with me for 1 hour, that seems to be like the minimum that would be reasonable to pray to God. You couldn't even do it for that little bit of time, 1 hour. Now, to the average Western 21st century believer today, that'd be like a marathon or something. But we don't want to be the average 21st century Western believers. So if you want to do like I do when I go to pray, I always want to do so for at least an hour. And it's usually extremely easy because I love doing it. Have to tell myself there are other kingdom issues that must be accomplished today. I must leave. There's always tomorrow. And so don't get the idea like as long as you're praying, you've got to have your hands up like that. If you do that for an hour, you're going to be with commiserating with Moses, whose hands became heavy. And hands became heavy means shoulders began to ache. And so he put his hands down. The Bible is the realist's handbook, not the pseudo-spiritualist handbook, you know. An hour like that. God doesn't really much care about the position of your body, about the posture of your body. He cares about the posture of your heart when you pray to Him. That being said, there were certain bodily functions, positions that that were done in prayer. The other was bowing the knees. Paul said, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he would bow. Solomon does them both, right? At the dedication of the temple, he bowed on his knees and put his hands up and prayed to God. So he did both of them. Again, the very variety of these things means that it's not one static, mandated, official, you know, position in prayer. Elijah, and don't take this too literally, he's not a contortionist, but Elijah put his head between his knees. Got down, put his head between his knees, and prayed for rain to come. David sat before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh. So he sat. The Lord Jesus Christ, and if you want to emulate anybody, this is the guy. He would, it seems always, when he prayed, look up and pray, Father. Where did we get this idea that prayer, Christian, is to look down and close the eyes and then do some real religious thing like this? You know, where did we ever get that idea? Our God isn't there. Our God is everywhere, but in the Bible it talks about Him being there. And yet we have this picture, right, of palms spread out, but to a different object, to a strange God. Wouldn't God examine this? It says. That is, wouldn't God analyze it? And there's not a whole lot of analytical activity involved. Idolatry. Wouldn't God examine it? What about when some Christian doesn't take a lot of examination, might say something to you when you do that, and you don't do that, I trust. But maybe you do that in some ways that aren't so obvious, that maybe we'll look at. But the idea is, if a Christian were to speak to some other Christian and say, how do you do that? This is wrong to do this. Probably one of the more subtle ways, right? That one might do that. Excuses might be given. Well, you don't understand. I know it's so deep of an issue. I mean, it's just so complicated. Why you had to bow down to this other God? It's simple. It's just obvious sin. But wouldn't God examine it if it's so complicated? If you want to pass it off to your fellow believer, like, oh, well, you don't understand this. God understands it, and doesn't He have the ability to wade through and to cut through all of these excuses and say, this is what it is? Wouldn't God examine this? Yes, God would examine this. Because He is knowing a heart's veiled things. This could go in a lot of directions, right? I mean, thank you. That exhortation, I will accept that exhortation. You don't understand. Okay, well, that's easy to say. To a Bible acute individual, they may understand more than you think they do. But that's so easy to say. You don't understand. I got that a lot when I was in India. You don't understand. You can't shake hands to a woman here. I think I understand. I think that you're a slave to your culture. And I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to understand. You don't understand. You can't speak so plainly as to what the Scripture says. So we changed what you said in translation. I think I do understand. I think you have a problem with the plainness of the Bible. I'm not saying anything that's outside of the Bible. I'm not giving lewd or crude examples to illustrate some. I'm just talking some of the things that were changed because they dealt with, and things that are, you just read it in the Bible and you don't have a problem with it, but the culture had a problem with it. You don't understand. This was the one that really bothered me. You don't understand. You don't ever say anything negative about these Hindu gods. And If you do that, they'll never listen to the gospel. Well, that's a very Arminian way of thinking. First of all, and I'm not an Arminian, but you don't understand. You shouldn't say that. Well, I understand that you're saying I don't understand because I'm from another culture. But when I read about a culture that's very similar to the one I'm in, that I'm not from, and Paul seems to be talking like I talked, I think I understand better than you. I don't think you understand. You don't understand why I go through this Catholic ritual, because my parents are Catholic, but I know that this Catholic ritual is against the Scripture. You don't understand it. It's not that big a deal. God understands. That's the problem. God understands. Wouldn't God examine this? And what are the veiled things of a heart that He sees and knows? Like, it's not cultural sensitivity that is motivating this, but fear of man. Or, it's not an unwillingness to wound unnecessarily. This is a desire to profit financially. He knows what the veiled things of the heart are. He knows why the thing that if you could access the mind of God, you should have said to that individual, you didn't say. He knows why you didn't say it. And He knows if he knows both ways. He knows if, yes, that was wisdom for you not to speak that way, and I am behind it. And He knows that was folly for you not to speak that way, and I was not behind it, but you're cleaning it up with this pious platitude. He knows a heart's veiled things. He knows what really motivates you. I have from time to time asked myself the question about different individuals, and I've asked it to God. I've asked it not just to myself, and it doesn't happen so much anymore. I won't say it happens never, but it doesn't happen like it used to. I used to say to God, why does this person come to our church? They don't agree with anything I say. Every message, I'm aware of how much of it they don't agree with. Why do they? I don't know why they come. And it's almost all the time issues in that they stop because they, why would you? I mean, I'm not saying they shouldn't come. We don't want them here. I'm not saying that. I'm saying I would think I would go to a church that I was largely in agreement with. I don't have to agree about everything. And I hope that I could go to a church where I don't have to agree about everything. That I can think for myself and, do things like, question the elder's translation of the Scripture or something like that. It's fine. You can disagree with me on a lot of things. You do have to agree on core truths. And those are the elements of the gospel. You've got to agree with that. Because you're not part of the church universal if you don't agree with that. And so, for this church, you've got to agree with those elements to be part of that. But that's about it. You can disagree with me, the one who does the majority of the teaching, disagree with me on all kinds of things. It's fine. And I'm going to work so that, not in a pressurized way, but I'm going to work just naturally at teaching the Scripture the way I do for you to get to the point where you agree with me. But we love each other while we work through things, and it's okay, and things take a long time. But I've asked not just about that issue, I've asked the Lord, not like I really expect an answer, it's more of a rhetorical prayer question. And I say, why does this person come? The cutting edge, the gist, the very, essence of what we're about, they're not about that. God knows. Whatever it is, I don't know. God knows the veiled things in the heart. The things that are in the heart, So they're the things of thoughts and motives and intents and reactions that never get to be seen because they're veiled. There's like a, it would be as if, you know, this, it's veiled here. You can't see what's, but it's inside. It's like, you know, so you said this, great reaction, but it's veiled. We got it all covered up here. And he knows all those veiled things. He knows when bitterness started. He knows this is the day that bitterness started. Right there. Now, from this point on, everything else is going to be viewed in a negative light. And he knows down here, way down here, when we'll never be able to unearth this thing. We'll never be able, if we wanted to deal with it, we said, we want to get back. Hey, let's look. Let's get down to the bottom of this. He knows you'll never get to the bottom of this because this is too far back and hypocrisy's been lived in for too long and fear of man and they'll never hear me, but you should have talked to that person in Matthew chapter 18. He knows all of that, but he knows that what you're dealing with way down the road here, you'll never get to the bottom of that because this is based way back here somewhere. He knows it all. He can sort through it. He can identify it. He knows when it's simple and the complicated things. He can take it all apart and put it all back together again. You know what? You let me into Gary's garage. You give me all of his tools and you say, take that engine apart. I'll take it apart. Tell me to put it together again. You know, my life depends upon it. I can't put that together. I can't even start. I can't remember the last thing I took apart. God can take it all apart and look at it in all of its constituent parts and say, all of this goes into that. And then he can put it all back together and say, now that right there, that's composed of all of this. And it might even be veiled to the person thinking and choosing and reasoning, they may not even know all of the reasons why they do that. God knows it. All the veiled things. Because over you, remember this is the faithful remnant speaking in a time of national catastrophe, based on what we saw last week. Because over you, that is, because of you, it's about you, it's related to you, we have been killed all the day. We were counted as sheep for slaughter. Now maybe that sounds familiar to you because of elsewhere. That elsewhere is Romans chapter 8. Note a verse for its context, and then that helps us know what it's talking about in Romans 8, so that we can say we know what this is talking about in Psalm 44, because this is the Bible's own commentary on the verse that's in front of us. In Romans 8, verses 35 and 36, who will separate us from the devotion of the Christ? And then some things, some suggestions, like what about this? Tribulation. In other words, can you have enough problems that God can say, you got too many problems. I can't handle this. I'm out of here. Can tribulation scare him away? No. Or restrictions? Let's talk about that in a moment. Let's go on to persecution. Can persecution separate me from the devotion of the Christ? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Danger? No. Sword? Just as it has been written, for your sake, we are being put to death the whole day. We were counted as sheep for slaughter. That is, those who were our aggressors, those who were our persecutors, excuse me, they looked at us as if we were sheep and they worked in a slaughterhouse. Like, this is just what these people are on the earth for. We kill these people. We are viewed, this is actually the normal Christian experience. In the United States of America, we do not have the normal Christian experience, and so we are deprived of a great deal of the rewards that we could get in other situations. But given our general babyishness, probably wouldn't get those rewards anyway if just plucked up and put into that situation. But this persecution is really the norm for Christians. Do you have any idea? I mean, if you think about them, I just did some updating today. How many countries where the government, I mean, everyone in the country, from the government on down, is against believers and persecutes them severely? You're talking about millions and millions of people that live under that. The update I was doing today, I got a 2014 World Almanac today, and then I went through all of those nations that we published some time ago, the nations and their leaders of those nations. And since I started praying for all of those nations that persecute believers, many of those leaders are gone, and new leaders are in their place. That doesn't mean that the situation changed. Sometimes it does. But it's fresh to me. I'm just aware of it. You're talking, there's about 40 countries in the world that the policy is, we try to stamp out this religion. This is the norm. We live in a very different situation. Now, having said that, everyone who desires to live piously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Even if you live in the United States, you may not get it to the degree or to the extent that other countries' believers experience it, but you have to get it if you are going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this persecution and affliction, other things like can tribulation, that's very broad. Persecution is one part of that, but tribulation is very broad. Can any of these things that were in the context separate us from the devotion of the Christ? No. None of these things can do it, but all of those things, this verse, is plugged into that backdrop, into that scene. And there it says that this is what we experience. So this being counted as sheep for slaughter, being killed all the day, there's definitely this persecution aspect of it. And the psalmist then writes to God. He writes to God. Do you realize that? He writes to God, "Arouse yourself. Why are you sleeping, Lord? Wake yourself up." And then he states his confidence that God won't abandon to perpetuity. Very similar language found in Psalm 35:23. I'll read it to you. Psalm 35:23. "Arouse yourself and wake up for my judgment, my God and my Lord." Arouse yourself and wake up. Now, this is what we call anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism, we deal with this in the Psalms a lot. So I'm aware that I've told you about this before. Anthropomorphism is when you take the morphism, that is, you take the morphe, the Greek word for form, of the anthropos, or anthropoi, the Greek word for man or men, in respectively, the way I stated it. And you put that together and you apply it to God. In other words, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro through all the earth to find someone who's true to Him, right? Well, he doesn't have physical eyes, right? You're not talking about actual eyes written at a time when he didn't have physical eyes. He does now because God became incarnate in Christ Jesus, as Christ Jesus. But at the time that was written, that's an anthropomorphism. He doesn't have eyes. He has awareness. He has consciousness. He does see. but he doesn't have eyes? Or has the arm of the Lord been shortened? Is his hand weak? Or the Lord, you know, stamps out judgment with his feet. He doesn't have feet. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have an arm. Yes, he does now. But when all of those things were written, he did not have hands, feet, or arms. That's an anthropomorphism. There's no anthropomorphism here. There's something that he does relative to human experience that he doesn't do. It's like stated as if he's doing this, but he doesn't have this. That's called an anthropopathism, from anthropos again, and this pathism, the word that means, initially it meant to suffer. An anthropopathism is when something is used in this form of speech to talk about how God feels, or how God thinks, or how God acts, or how God does, and he really doesn't do that. That's too human of a thing. It's a human emotion put upon God, or it's a human experience that is, the writer knows that God isn't asleep. And that's the anthropopathism. Why do you sleep? You have to wake yourself up, arouse yourself. Well, he's not sleeping. But what do you do when you're sleeping? You are, not entirely, but pretty much, you shut off to the world around you. You go inward, and you're inactive. He's saying, God, why are you acting like you don't see this that's in front of us that I'm talking about, as if you've gone inward and you're inactive, like you were asleep? Why aren't you seeing, and he knows that God sees it, but why aren't you doing anything about what you're seeing? And he knows God won't abandon to perpetuity. Why are you concealing your face? Like, I wanted to talk with you, but instead of talking, boy, this thing comes in handy anymore. I want to talk to you, but go ahead and talk. You want to talk to someone like that, even if I told you, even if I said, you know what, I'm going to be totally listening to you. Go ahead and talk to me. And if you even know, he's totally listening to me. He told me he's listening to me. I believe him, he's listening to me, but I don't want to talk to this. Go ahead. And you're talking, and I respond even. I say, yep, I know exactly how you feel. I've been there. You don't want to talk like that. That's ridiculous that anybody would be like that. The psalmist says, I know you hear me. I know you hear everything. I know you hear, you know all things. And I know you know what I'm saying right now. But it is as if what we've seen in recent treatments of the Psalms, the shining of the countenance or the expression of God, like I can't see that, it's blocked out because he's concealed his face. Why are you concealing your face? You forget. That's an anthropopathism. He knows God doesn't forget. He knows that. But he's saying it is as if, for on the receiving end, down here, as we cry out to you, because we don't see any discernible, tangible action in this respect that we're praying about, it seems that you forget our humiliation and our constriction. Our humiliation, that's something I'm very embarrassed about. But my constriction is almost another word for what I told you. We'll get back to this, and then you thought I forgot about it. And I did not forget about it. Restriction. Will restrictions separate us from the devotion of the Christ? Restrictions. Restrictions sound like constrictions. They're not exactly the same, but one results in the other. I'm restricted when you constrict me. When my options are so limited, like, Anybody, you don't have to raise your hand on this. Excuse me. Anybody claustrophobic? Anyone have that feeling like death when you're closed in very tightly? I was raised my children, and we did a lot of rough stuff. It's amazing that they don't have certain injuries that they sustained in childhood. We played all kinds of games that were just like, please watch out. I think I should thank God. As I think about it, I think I should, after this teaching is done, just thank God. Say, God, thank you that my kids did not sustain bad injuries from playing. We used to play this game called the World Series, because we had this little globe. My son's back there in the recording room. His memory's rushing back to his mind. All right. We used to love this game. Played this game, the World Series. We had this little globe. It used to be part of like a little Earth globe, and it got separate. We just had the world, and we did it in a series. Like you had, so the World Series, and that's something American that we know with it. And we'd put the globe back here, the side, toward the one next to the wall, and I'm between them and the globe, and they gotta get it. And I mean, it was like, they were extremely competitive, and they would, jump up in the air over me and land on my back. Maybe I should thank God that I'm not injured coming out of it too. But then there'd be these times where they're almost there, they're gonna get it, and I'd grab them and throw them back this way, and it was fun. As they got older, they won more, but it's two against one, and we'd wrestle and we'd do things. Well, one of my children had this constriction issue, and used to say, you'd be particularly, I'm going to stop this kid with my body and grab that one with my arm. And it was all fun until muffling happened, and I heard the words, claustrophobic, claustrophobic! And I said, okay, all right. Claustrophobic. I think of Isaiah. Hebrews refers to someone. Hebrews 11 refers to somebody who was sawn in two by faith. Their faith didn't deliver them. Their faith made them able to bear being sawn in two. There's an apocryphal writing that seems to be verified here called the Martyrdom of Isaiah. And it says that Isaiah was stuffed into a hollow log, and then they sawed the log in half, and Isaiah inside of it. Before the sawing takes place, and you're like this, I can't move my arms, I can't help myself get out of here. That helpless feeling, that's constriction. Constriction is when things close in, and they're around you, and they tighten. When my situation closes in on me, in other words, it was bad before. I thought it was bad before. I prayed about it before. I asked God to change it, and I begged God to change it for a long time, and the result was it got tighter. I was more restricted. Maybe I could have got my arm up and pushed against this wall and took my other arm here and broken through the thing, but now the wall is thicker. Now it's metal rather than wood. Now it's arm straight down. I'm constricted. Means my options have been so narrowed that I feel like I can't get out of that. Ever been in the catch-22 situation? The catch-22 situation is when I'm in this situation. I need to do this to get out of it, but I can't do that because of this thing. My other option would be to do that, but I can't do that because of this other thing. It's like I can't control my own options. I can't get out of this. I'm constricted. That constriction results in restriction. In other words, the closing in, the tightening up results, that's the constriction, results in my being restricted. I can't do what I have to do to get out of this circumstance. God, we're in a situation, verse 24, where we're stuck here. The only person that can get us out of this, because humans, it's impossible. It's constriction. The only one that can get us out of this is you. And so God is prayed to, but it feels like, it seems like, He has forgotten that constriction with the humiliation associated with it. Because, and this is, the because means, let me put this in another picturesque, illustrative way, use another metaphor here, because our soul has prostrated itself to the dust. Our stomach has clung to the earth. It's like you were smashed. And the weight's still on top of you. I can't get up. I can't push myself up. My stomach clings to the ground, to the earth, and not just the physical. And it's a picture. It's not a literal thing. But the physical picture is that my soul has prostrated itself to dust. My soul is in the dust. I'm in the dirt here. Now, picturesque figure concerning the faithful remnant. We didn't do anything to get here, except that we were associated with a group that did something maybe to get us here. Verse 26, again a prayer out of the scene. Arise, a help for us, and ransom us for your loving kindness' sake. Arise, a help for us. Arise as a help for us. Stand up to action. This is the request of the psalm. This is the prayer request. Arise up to action for us and ransom us. I'm going to avoid the, I don't want to call it a temptation, but I'm going to avoid the maybe inclination to take this New Testament rich word, ransom, and read its meaning back into this. I don't believe that the context will allow us to do this. This word ransom, I know that's a redemption word. I know that's a purchase out word. But what is being asked to be purchased out from? The person writing is already a believer. They don't need ransomed, you know, from everlasting damnation or something. So it's not going to fit even who's asking it. Ransom us from what is the key question. From what? Well, from the conditions that have been presented here. Ransom me from constriction. Ransom me from humiliation. Ransom me from my stomach having clung to the earth. Ransom me from our soul having been prostrated. Ransom me from being a sheep, counted as sheep for the slaughter. Ransom me from being killed all the day. Ransom me. Get me out of this. Now, you know what? I know, I don't want to call life, I don't want to hypostatize life. In one sense, life is hypostatized. Life is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about life, you know, not life eternal, but life situations, just what I have to deal with if I'm going to live is what we sometimes call life. Life is treating me very harshly these days. Or how's life treating you? Whenever anybody asks me that, I always say, the Lord Jesus Christ is life. He always treats me very well. Somebody asked me that today. All right, how's life treating you? But what they mean is not how is the Lord Jesus Christ treating you, but how is, you know, just the things that you have to experience and endure maybe or going through. Is it pleasant? Is it unpleasant? How's life treating you? I don't want to hypostatize that kind of life. Life in that sense. That is, I don't want to say that life has a mind. Eternal life is a mind. It is the person with the mind called Jesus Christ. But you see what I'm saying? Arise, a help for us. Now, here's what I'm not trying to do with life. If I can say it like this, and you understand, I'm not trying to say it has a mind or a will, but life can be so creative as to the ways it attacks us. If I try to talk to you about just mess that you have to deal with, I usually think in these very broad categories, you know, like financial collapse or marital problems or work-related, you know, junk that I have to deal with. And in these big areas come, boy, it's not because I couldn't get more specific. It's because we're a small church and we know each other and you're going to know who I'm talking about. I'm not talking to, you know, 10,000 people. We're not a mega church here and I can't say, you know, someone came to me and said, and so if I say, you know, everybody knows Nick, and if I say, Nick came to me, you're talking about Nick. I can't do that, and I won't do that, and even if there were 10,000 people, I really think I'd still be afraid to do that. But I mean, the things, I'm an elder, which means I'm a pastor, right? Not the pastor. But I'm a pastor, and that means you're sheep. And that means when you have sheep problems, you come to me about them. And I hear a lot of sheep problems. These sheep problems are like, I could have never dreamed up this sheep problem. If you would have said, if you take me back and said, before you give me any counsel, I just want you to guess about what my problem is. And I'll tell you about it. We'll talk about it once you guess it. I mean, I'm just picturing myself being there like a month later, like totally wrung out of ideas. And life is so creative in the way that it attacks people. You could never think of this. You could never invent these realities. But they happen to us. They come upon us. Things converge. Like, by itself, I could just, this one, but when they come together, they constrict so that the one cancels out the other one, and I can't do what I have to do to deal with this because I have this thing in my life as well. The strange, the just like, this is something, somebody sat around and tried to think about a plot for a story that had never been told, and that's your life. And your brother over here has another one of those things that nobody could have ever come up with before, and you would never guess that he's going through this, but that he's going through that. It is just uncanny. It's peculiar. It's strange. They don't fit into those neat categories of finances, relationships, marriage, work. They don't fit that way. And when life does its creative attack, we're asking God, in the midst of it, to ransom us out of those things, to ransom us from the particular problem that we're facing or we're talking about or we're dealing with, and then now we get to talk about His motive. He knows all of our motives, the veiled things of the heart. We know something about His motives. That motive is loving kindness. Every time I think about this word, chesed, I think, did we get that right? Did we tag that? Was loving kindness really the right word? And I always end up with, that's the perfect word. It's motive and action. In other words, it talks about what God is like toward us. He loves us, therefore He is kind to us. He loves us and therefore is kind to us. Motive and action. This is loving kindness. Do this for your loving kindness' sake. That is our, I think hope is probably the right word, though we use it in a different way today than when the Bible has used it so often. Hope is generally, in the Bible, it's an expectation. It's something you absolutely anticipate, you believe it's going to happen. But David says elsewhere in the Psalms, I hope in your loving kindness. That is, I don't know if it's really loving kindness to respond to me the way I'm praying, for you to give to me the exact thing I'm asking. I don't know all the variables because I'm not God. I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. I don't know if this doing this thing for me would affect someone else wrongly. I don't know if I'm really asking amiss. I don't know if I'm thinking this is the best thing for me and I'm asking for that, but God knows that's the worst thing in the world for you. And yes, I'll answer you according to your loving kindness sake by not giving you what you just asked me for. You know, I don't know all the variables, but many times we ask God for this and His loving kindness says there's nothing in, as to truth and reality that says I can't do that for you. So yes, here. And He does that. And He does it for His loving kindness' sake. But while I don't know everything, David says, I hope in your loving kindness. In other words, my expectation is, whatever form it's going to take, I've settled this in my heart, that only goodness and loving kindness follow me all the days of my life. And then he says something that most Christians don't even know. And I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. This loving kindness reality. It's the direction of God's heart toward us. I like to put it that when people have a heart toward God, they're Christ-word. Or they're God-word. Whatever your name is, God's, you were. That's an old KJV term. You ever read in the King James Version? I know some of you are asking me, what's a King James Version? But others of us know what that is. You ever read that? And it talks about God's grace or His mercy to us word. We don't talk like that today. But maybe we should speak like that today. God is to us word. And if an individual is speaking, I can say, God is to Timothy word. He's positively inclined to us, and He'll do the best. Will you trust Him? Will you depend on His loving kindness, knowing that's how He works? My encouragement toward you is to become one of these that was represented in this psalm. One of those of the godly remnant of God's people. Faithfulness toward God while experiencing pain and adversity. You be faithful to God when you go through things that you would not have wished. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.